Like to speak this morning on the subject of the coronavirus. This is the third time I'm doing that, and unless something else comes up, it will be the last time. From hereafter, we're going to do something else, Lord willing. The title this morning could be something like How to Handle the Coronaviruses in Your Life. Now, I'll explain that title in a minute, but first I want to take just a minute and review what I've done. Actually, this is the third time I've spoken on this subject. If you've seen the other two, they're posted at lindleychurch.com at YouTube. You'll know that in the first message, I left the house planning on continuing the series I'm in the book of Proverbs. But between the house and the church, I decided to speak on the coronavirus, and I got here early, went to my office, sketched out some notes, and I called it a fireside chat rather than a sermon, and gave you some of my thoughts. In that first message, my point was, Proverbs 18:17 talks about, if you hear one side of the story, get the other, and the principle is, get the facts. My second point was, then act accordingly. Paul was told Timothy to take a little wine for the stomach's sake, and bodily exercise is profitable as compared to eternity and godliness. It's only a little, but it is profitable. And I applied that to, in this situation, we need to get the facts. This is a contagious disease. And apparently you can have it without knowing it. That little item really influenced me in making some of the decisions we've made. At any rate, the thing to do now? If you don't know that, you hadn't been listening to the news. Wash your hands, don't touch your face, and stay 6 feet apart. Social distancing. We've come up with a new term. Now, I want to talk about that for just a little bit, and that is this. That has come out of the White House. The medical authorities that are apparently some of the best in the world have come up with those recommendations. But last night, I heard a doctor interviewed. He is a doctor at a hospital in New York City. And he is dealing with people who've contracted the virus. And I was very intrigued by what he said. He said, I've dealt with it, and here's what I'm here to tell you. Here's how to get it, or not get it. It depends on what you do with your hands and your face. He said, if you touch something, touch a person or an object that has the virus, you get it on your hands. You then touch your face and you contract it by the virus being on your hands going to your face. Now, how many times have we heard that? We've heard this over and over and over again. What got my attention last night is this doctor was emphatic. He said, having dealt with it, I'm 99% certain that if you do those things, you won't get it. Wow. The others have said, don't do this. It may be that you could contract it in the air, but he was emphatic that 99%, that's rare for a doctor to say anything like that. So I just want to repeat what I said in the first message. Wash your hands and don't touch your face. Those are the two most important things you can do to avoid getting this virus. The other point I made in that first message was don't panic. And that was really, at that point in this crisis, that was the point I was trying to make. At that point, they were saying don't assemble with more than 50. The very next day, they changed it to don't assemble to more than 10. And so, you know, that first message was get the facts, act according to the facts, and don't panic, but trust the Lord. So, all that still applies. Second message, which was last Sunday, I spoke on this issue and tried to answer the question, why? Why does God allow things like this? And I suggested that that's life. We're in a fallen world, and a fallen world is full of trouble and tragedy, pressure and problems. And even the Apostle Paul, and I went into a little detail of how Paul experienced one problem and tragedy after another. And then I suggested, we don't know all the answers. Deuteronomy 29:29, write that verse down. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He's revealed are what we're responsible for. So there's some things we don't know. But I concluded that message by suggesting that there are some things we do know. And we do know that the one thing above everything that God wants us to do is trust Him. That was the point I was trying to make in that message. Trust the Lord. Now, what I want to do today is talk about how to handle. And notice I said a minute ago, the title of this message was How to Handle the Coronaviruses, plural, in your life. You say, what do you mean by that? Are there more than one strand? Well, this is call number 19. Are you talking about a second wave? And the answer is no. I'm not talking about strands. I'm not talking about waves. I want to suggest this. From a biblical point of view, what is going on right now is a crisis on a national scale. It is, from a biblical point of view, a trial. So, I'm using this virus as an illustration of how to handle trials. And life is full of them. So, this is beyond just the current issue of the coronavirus. This is the kind of stuff you're going to need to know for the rest of your life. When this one is over, and it will be over, this is what you're going to need to know to handle the next problem that comes into your life. So, how do you handle a trial? How do you handle this specific trial? Well, what I have to say today is, in a sense, a repetition of some of the things I've said, but there's one major thing I have not said, and that's the major thing I'm after today. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to James chapter 1? This is the passage on how to handle a trial. James chapter 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will fade away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower fails, the beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we don't have time to go through all of these verses, but I want to highlight the main thrust of what James is saying. In the first place, verse 2 talks about various kinds of trials. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That little Greek word translated various means many colored. So some trials are of a light gray. Some are of a deep, dark black. Some are slight. Some are severe. Now, when I read a thing like that, I can't help but ask, what does James have in mind? When he wrote that, surely he had some specifics in mind. I wonder what he was thinking. Well, we don't have to guess, because if you read the book with that in mind, the various trials he mentions will jump off the page at you. For example, if you read the book, you will find that they were having some financial difficulties. There was oppression, which he mentions in chapter 2. There was injustice concerning their wages, which is in chapter 5. The book ends talking about being physically sick, and it talks about death. So, interesting, fascinating. Think about this. Three of the trials that James is thinking about is losing your wages. That's specifically mentioned in chapter 5. Physical illness, that's specifically mentioned in chapter 5. And physical death, that's specifically mentioned in chapter 5. So this book deals with the specific things that are going on right this minute. This week, I have heard of people who've lost their jobs. There are people by the millions who've contracted this disease and are sick. And as we all know, there are people now by the thousands who have died. So it is almost as if James could have written this book in light of what is going on right this minute. Now, what does he have to say when you're going through those kinds of trials? Well, the first thing he says is, fasten your seatbelt. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice he said when, not if. Get ready. It's going to happen. Yours may be slight, yours may be severe, but trials are part and parcel of life. But the shocking thing is what he says is, count it all joy. What? Imagine being exposed to the coronavirus and coming home and saying to your mate, guess what? I've just been tested. I got the virus. Let's throw a party. Are you kidding me? How could he possibly say that you're to count this a joy? Well, maybe we could point out that he did not say it is a joy. He said, consider it a joy. Count it as if it's a joy. As a matter of fact, Peter, in his first epistle, talks about this very same topic. If you got your Bible, turn to 1 Peter. It's just a couple of pages toward the back of your Bible. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 6 this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now notice, Peter is talking about the exact same thing James is talking about. And I find it fascinating that they both start with this issue. Perhaps because their readers were going through it, and perhaps because this is perhaps one of the first things Christians ought to know. At any rate, they're both talking about various trials. Look at the way Peter says this. Though for a while, if need be, you are grieved. So there's grief, there's pain when you go through some kinds of trials. But notice what Peter says in the same verse. Greatly rejoice. Huh? That's odd. In the same verse, at the same time, you can have pain and grief and greatly rejoice. How do you put those two things together? Well, one of the things I would say is you just need to know that it's possible to have both at the same time. I've been there. It is possible. I've often talked about having mixed emotions. You ever heard that expression? Sure. There are things that come up and I have mixed emotions about it. On the one hand, I'm sad. On the other hand, there are some things that make me glad. And I've been physically hurt. And yet at the same time, knowing something that I'm about to share with you, I could rejoice. Now, what's that something you know? Matter of fact, let me put it like this. If James and Peter could say you should rejoice, what did they know we don't know? What did I just refer to when I said I knew something? Well, I'm going to tell you what I learned from them. Go back to James chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing. Now, grammatically, knowing comes after counting it all joy. But chronologically, knowing comes before counting it all joy. Obviously, that's just common sense. He's saying, look, I know something, and that is why I can say count it all joy. All right, James, Peter, what do you know that allows you to count something as joy that's painful? Well, he tells us in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, that little expression, the testing of your faith, only occurs twice in all of the New Testament. And lo and behold, the other time it appears is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, where it's translated the genuineness of your faith. So here's what James is saying and Peter echoes. Faith produces patience. Now I'm going to talk about the patience in just a minute. But at this point, I simply want to point out that because of what faith produces, I can rejoice even in a painful situation. Now, the one other thing I need to add to put all this together is that the word counted all joy, that Greek word joy means joy, but one authority translates it calm delight. I like that. I missed it the first time I studied this book. I was using some other lexicons that didn't mention that translation. Years later, it was my brother who pointed out another Greek authority who said, it's calm delight, and I really like that. So it's painful, physically perhaps. I mean, it's scary. Losing your job, the financial pressure that's coming, or that may already be in your life, then how can you have any kind of delight, joy? What's going on? Here is the point. Hear me, and hear me well. If you know the Lord, if you've trusted Him to give you the gift of eternal life, that's John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Christ died for you, Christ arose, and if you simply trust Him to get you to heaven, right? Then you can say on the authority of John 3:16, I'm going, because He promised that if you believe, you'd go. Now, what Christians get that, or they wouldn't be Christians. But now, what you need to know is you walk like that. We walk by faith. So no matter what comes into our lives, we trust the Lord. And that's what I talked about in that second message I delivered last Sunday. That genuine faith, mature faith for sure, is one that trusts the Lord regardless of the circumstances and in spite of the consequences. That's what James is talking about that produces this calm delight. So that even in the midst of the most severe trial, when you are trusting the Lord, there is that calm delight. God's in control. And God's going to work in this situation, which is what I'm going to get to in a minute. And so I can trust Him, and I can be at peace. I can even have calm delight. I could even call it joy. And Peter said, I could call it greatly rejoicing. Wow. What a concept. So, you need to make up your mind. Matter of fact, in the Greek text, count is, it's getting technical, but it's in the aorist tense, and the indication seems to be it's a decisive decision you make. You need to make up your mind that you are going to trust the Lord, regardless of the circumstances, in spite of the consequences. I am going to trust the Lord. Now, when you do that, James says it will produce patience. Now, we need to talk about the word patience. Actually, there are two different Greek words translated patience in the New Testament. This is one of the most confusing things about reading an English translation of the Bible. I highly recommend that you read the New King James. And unfortunately, even that translation, which in my opinion is one of the best, doesn't consistently handle these two Greek words. So let me explain. One of the words should be translated patient. As a matter of fact, that particular word means long-tempered. It means patient, long-suffering, forbearance. The second word that is sometimes translated patience should actually be translated endurance. And while it's sometimes translated patience, it is more accurately translated endurance. Now, what's the big deal? Well, there is a book called The Synonyms of the New Testament. It's a classic work, an exhaustive work, written by a fellow named Richard Trench many years ago, in which he takes the synonyms in the New Testament and explains them. It's a highly recognized piece of work by academics. Trench says the difference between these two words is this, that first word that I'm saying is patience deals with people. And the second word that I'm suggesting should be translated endurance deals with events or things. As a matter of fact, he says that it is, that first word is patience in respect to persons, and the second in respect to things. And then he adds this, that patience is the man who, having to deal with injurious persons, people, does not suffer himself to be easily provoked by them or to blaze up into anger. The man who endures is one who is under great siege of trials, bears up, and does not lose heart or courage. If this is the case, and I'm convinced that it is, then we shouldn't be speaking about the patience of Job. We should be speaking about the endurance of Job. He suggests that's the case and says David is the one who had some patience with people. Then he says this, while both graces are ascribed to saints, only patience is attributed to God. Interesting. As believers, as Christians, as people, we have to be patient with people and we endure trials. Ah, good. But God is never said to endure anything, but he is said to be patient. And that really highlights the difference between these two words. God's patient with people. He doesn't have to endure anything, but he does have to be patient with people. Now, let me say one more thing about that and I'll make the point. Modern translations play with this word. The New American Standard translates it endurance, which I think is the best translation in James 1. The NIV translates it perseverance, which isn't bad. The ESV translates it steadfastness. But the point is this. James chapter 1 is using that second word. The point is this. Genuine faith produces endurance. Write that down. Let me repeat it. Genuine faith produces endurance. Let me say it again. Genuine faith produces endurance. Now, I've been aware of this for a long time. I've taught the book of James perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. That is definitely the case. And so I've taught this before. The illustration I've used is, suppose two fellas went out for football. And the coach said, I want you to run around the field a number of times. I want you to go through all these exercises. Next day, he makes them do the same thing, only increases it a little bit. The next day, he does the same thing, only increases it a little bit. And finally, one of these fellas said, I don't think this coach knows what he's doing. I didn't come out here to run track. I came out here to pass and catch and tackle. What's all this about? I quit, and walks off. The second fellow says, oh, wait a second. I think this coach knows what he's doing. He won the state championship last year. And so he stays around and he does all those things the coach tells him to do. By doing all those things the coach tells him to do, what does he develop? Endurance. And if you know anything about football, you know that endurance is key, especially in the fourth quarter. I've watched games of football where they said the team just didn't have the endurance to make it through. They were doing great until they got to the fourth quarter, and then they lost the game because they weren't conditioned enough to endure four quarters. But you see, the point of my little story is, it's the fellow who believed the coach, did what the coach said, and developed what? Endurance. So, I've thrown a lot of information at you in the last few minutes. It all comes down to this one thing. Faith produces endurance. You got that? That's why I did the third message in this series. I wanted to make sure you understood, not only do you need faith, I said that in the first message, I said that in the second message, I made a big point out of it in the second message, that was the point of the second message, and now I'm adding to that, and that faith must endure. Now, why? Why is that so important? Well, James tells us that as well. Let's go back to James chapter 1. Let patience, verse 4, should read, let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In a word, you need to endure because as you trust the Lord, it produces patience and, well, spiritual maturity. This passage says perfect. The Greek word means to bring something to its end, and the end of being a Christian is being Christ-like. Christ-like maturity is the ultimate goal. So that's what this is saying. So you have to have faith because that produces endurance. And if you hang in there, don't cop out, don't panic, then that will produce spiritual maturity. Only the way James says that is really interesting. He says you might be perfect and complete. What's the difference between being perfect and complete? Well, complete is having all your parts. You got all of it there. And maturity is having those parts fully developed. Again, as I have taught this book, I've used the illustration of, say, a 10-year-old boy who has two eyes, two ears, a mouth, a nose, two arms, and two legs standing up here. Well, he has all of his parts. He's complete. But he's 10 years old. On the other hand, suppose I have a man standing up here who is 30 years old, and he has two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, two arms, and one leg. What he's got's mature, but he's missing a part. In other words, James is teaching us that when trials come along, God is either adding something to you or he's developing something he's already added. That is spiritual maturity. But the point is, you must endure so that you might develop Christ-like spiritual maturity. That's the ultimate of what this is all about. Since this crisis started, or at least for the last couple of weeks, we've had daily news briefings from the White House. And Governor Cuomo, the governor of New York, has had a daily briefing. I've tuned in since I'm handcuffed to my house and watched a couple of these. On March the 21st, I happened to catch Governor Cuomo. And then he said this. What we need is, and I'm quoting him now, I grabbed a pen and wrote it down immediately, kindness, compassion, and patience. It is time to practice humility. End of quote. And I thought, wow, that is exactly what we need. That's why God allows this stuff to come into our life. So we can develop Christ-like spiritual maturity. And the things he happened to put his finger on are part of what Christ-like spiritual maturity is all about. Compassion. Patience. Humility. Wow. That's not a bad list. I've written a book on the spiritual life. It's available at Amazon. That was a commercial. In that book, I spent three chapters trying to describe spiritual maturity. After I wrote the book, and everything in the book I still believe is accurate, but it's not complete. I knew that. I could have written a whole book on just Christ-like spiritual maturity. But one day I sat down and I thought, what does the Bible say about Christ that turns around and specifically says believers need to do that? And I came up with a list of eight things. This is not in the book. Here they are. Number one, spiritual mature believers are characterized by holiness. Jesus was without sin. That's Hebrews 4. Believers are to be holy. That's 1 Peter 1:15. Two, spiritually mature believers are characterized by truth. Jesus was full of truth. John 1:14, believers are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Three, spiritually mature believers are characterized by grace. Jesus was full of grace. John 1:14, believers are to grow in grace and speak graciously. 2 Peter 3:18, Colossians 4:6. Four, spiritually mature believers are characterized by love. Jesus is love. 1 John 4:8, believers are to love like he loves us. John 13:34. Five, spiritually mature people are characterized by being able to control their tongue. Jesus controlled his tongue, Isaiah 53:7, Matthew 26:62, and mature believers control their tongue, James 3:2. Six, mature believers are characterized by enduring trials with joy. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. James says, my brethren, count it all joy. James 1:2, when you fall into various kinds of trials. Seven, mature believers are characterized by serving others. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45. Believers are to serve one another. Galatians 5:13. And eight, spiritual believers are characterized as fishers of men. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Believers who follow him do likewise, Matthew 4:19. Now, I just gave you eight characteristics of Christ which are specifically said to be true of believers or should be true of believers, and the key word is characterized. Spiritual maturity is not having a little knowledge. It is being gracious or being gracious once in a while, or enduring a trial or two without complaining, or witnessing to a few people. Spiritually mature believers are characterized by being full of truth, being gracious, loving, controlling their tongues, enduring trials with joy, serving others, and fishing for the lost. I can imagine some of you are going to say, you went through that too fast. Well, I'd like a list, all right? I'm going to tell you how to get it, but you can't do it until the end of this. If you go to the church website, you can email me either at my name, michael@kakoris.com, or go to the church website or Disciples Bible Institute. There's a place to email me. It's all automatic. Just say, I want the list of Christ-like characteristics, and I'll email it back to you, all right? But the point I want to make is this. We are to endure because that produces Christ-like spiritual maturity. I understand that there is a proverb that says, a smooth sea never made a skilled sailor. Ah, the reverse then is, a stormy sea makes a skilled sailor. That's why God allows trials. So that if we endure and trust Him in the process, we will develop spiritual maturity. There's a second thing it will do. Drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now, interesting. The problem is the little word temptation in verse 12. That Greek word means temptation. It is also the word for trial. The same Greek word that is translated trial is translated temptation. This produces a problem in this passage. Not normally, it's clear from the context. I think it is here too. But beginning in verse 13, he's clearly discussing temptation. So the great question is, does verse 12 go with verse 13, or does verse 12 go through 2 to 11? There are some Greek professors I know who have taken it as going with verses 13 through 18. Well, there are many others who think it goes with 2 to 11, and I agree with them for several reasons. In the first place, he says in verse 12, he who endures temptation. You don't endure temptation, you endure trials. So that tips you off immediately that he's talking here about trials, not temptations. This is the conclusion of 2 to 11, not the beginning of 13 to 18. Notice also he says that if you endure whatever he's talking about, when you've been approved, you will receive a crown of life. You'll be rewarded. Now, crown of life is only mentioned one other time in the New Testament. That's in Revelation 2:10, as I recall. And there it is clearly a case of enduring a trial. So, I think James 1:12 is talking about trials. And it is saying that if you endure trials, you will be rewarded with a crown of life. The Bible talks about crowns that we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. So I think this is saying you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ if you live a life of faith that endures. That's critical. Faith that endures produces spiritual maturity now and reward later at the judgment seat of Christ. What does that reward look like? Well, it's a crown of life. What's that? I don't know. I wish I did. I don't know. What I do know is this. The ancient world had different crowns. They had a crown of leaves, a crown of flowers, and a crown of gold. The crown of leaves was what you got if you won the Olympics, the games. The crown of flowers was what you had at a wedding. And the crown of gold is what a king wore. So in the ancient world, crowns were crowns of victory, crowns of gaiety, and crowns of royalty. This is a crown of life, not a crown of leaves or flowers or even gold. Perhaps, I do not know for certain, perhaps, what is involved is victory, gaiety, and royalty. What I do know for certain, and don't have time to go into in this message, is that the New Testament is very clear that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded with things like joy and royalty. Jesus said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And he who ruled over, some will rule over five cities and some will rule over 10. So gaiety and royalty is clearly part of the reward when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But here's the point. The point is that you must do what to obtain that? Trust the Lord and endure. If you just endure, you will win the race. As a matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, run with patience literally, run with endurance the race that is set before you. If you run the race, the Lord guarantees that you will win a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember the film Ben-Hur? Did you ever see the film Ben-Hur? I got saved on a Baptist church kind of thing where you weren't supposed to go to movies. And so for 8 years, I didn't go to movies during my academic career. And then I found out that you could go to a movie. I was pleasantly surprised, since before I became a Christian, I did that a lot. And the first movie I saw was Ben-Hur. And after I saw that film, I said, well, not all films can be bad. You need to see Ben-Hur. That thing is awesome. At any rate, Charles Helton was the star of that thing. And during the filming, the director approached him about the chariot race. Remember the chariot race? And the director said that he should be the one to drive the team of horses instead of using a stuntman. So Charles agreed, and he went through the training. And after weeks of training, he said this: I think I can drive the chariot all right, but I'm not at all sure I can actually win the race. And the director responded, you stay in the race, and I'll make sure you win. That's not just a movie director talking. That's Jesus talking. You stay in the race, endure, and I'll see to it that you get crowned at the judgment seat of Christ. How are we doing? You got it? The way to handle the coronavirus and all other trials that you will endure in your life is to trust the Lord and endure, so that you might develop Christ-like spiritual maturity and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I've spoken now three times on the coronavirus. In the first message, I basically was answering the question, what is this? And I talked a lot about pandemics, talked about the history of pandemics in the world. In the second message, I talked about why would God allow such a thing? And I said, I don't know all the answers, but the one thing I do know is that he wants us to trust him. So in the first message, the idea was, don't panic. Just calmly figure out what to do and do it. Don't panic. And the second message was, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Regardless of the circumstances, in spite of the consequences, trust the Lord. But there's one more thing I want to add to that. You can make that decision and mean it. Be determined. But the ultimate issue is that you endure in it. That other element needs to be put in the formula of the way you face trials. You must endure the trial by trusting the Lord. Put those two things together. It is as you trust the Lord and endure that spiritual maturity is developed in your life, and you will be rewarded later at the judgment seat of Christ. Problems need not impair us. They can improve us, provided that we trust the Lord with endurance. So this and all trials that come in the future are opportunities to trust God, so that we can develop spiritual maturity and be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. To say all of this another way, if you will simply do what I'm telling you to do, what the Scripture is telling you to do, Don't panic. Trust the Lord. Endure. Those three phrases sum up these three messages. You will be better off now and later. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy verse 7 and 8, but reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul said it. James taught it. Paul said it very simply. You go about developing Christ-like spiritual maturity. Paul calls it godliness. And then you'll be better off now and later. So, in this last and final message on the series on coronavirus, I say to you, if the congregation were here, I'd have them repeat it. Endure. Endure. The one word I want you to walk away with today is endure. Endure. Endure in faith. I have a friend. I've referred to him numerous times. His name's Greg. He's a pastor, Tallahassee, Florida. He and I talk on the phone every week. Sometimes, usually, as a matter of fact, several times during the week. He's a pastor, and we share pastoral things, and we share a lot of other things. We're friends, but we often share preaching and the text and theology. We discuss all kinds of things. It doesn't matter what we're discussing. When we get to the end of the phone call, Greg says to me, and I don't know how many years this has been going on, but I've known him a long time. He will say to me, endeavor to persevere. Now, where he got that, I think I asked him once. I don't remember what he said, but that thing rings in my ears. Endeavor to persevere. We can be talking about some of the most detailed theology, and he'll say, endeavor to persevere. We can be talking about what we're going to preach on next Sunday, and he will say, endeavor to persevere. We can be talking about politics, and he will say at the end of the conversation, endeavor to persevere. The only other thing he sometimes adds is that he's a staunch season ticket holder of the University of Georgia, which is where he's from, football team. And they're called the Dogs. And so sometimes he'll end by saying, go Dogs, but endeavor to persevere. I think that's the message I want to leave you with today. Endeavor to persevere. Endeavor to persevere in faith. Endeavor to persevere in love. Endeavor to persevere in joy. Endeavor to persevere in patience, because that will develop Christ-like spiritual maturity in you now, and you will be rewarded for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Endeavor, brethren, to persevere. Father, how timely is your word. More timely than today's newspaper, because tomorrow today's newspaper is going to be out of date. What a book that would mention the exact specific things that we're going through as a nation, not to mention individually. Financial loss, wages lost, illness, death. But Father, thank you that with the insight and wisdom that you have, you've told us how to handle it. And now I pray that by your grace, we will learn to trust you and not worry about the immediate details so much as we worry about developing Christ-like spiritual maturity. Lord, impress upon our minds and our hearts, that we never forget that we are to endeavor to trust you throughout, no matter what the circumstances, and in spite of the consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.